Amen. Let us bow in prayer this morning as we open God's Word. Father, we are reminded of how deep, how wide, how high is the love of Christ. And truly, those words still fail in their ability to be able to capture the scope, the depth, and the wonder of your love. Your love, Lord, for your Son, the Holy Spirit, the Son to the Father and the Holy Spirit to the Father, to one another. But Lord, also the wonder and depth of your love to us. As we open your word this morning, would you please illuminate our hearts, give us the ability to be able to see into your truth, be able to appropriate it into our lives. So we ask your blessing, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would open with me in your Bible this morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. We'll be going down to verse 39. Pardon the typo on the screen. We'll be going all the way down to verse 39. As we bring to a conclusion, Romans chapter 8. And if Romans chapter 8 is a climax in the book of Romans and in Scripture, then the end of Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39, is surely a climax within the climax, because we come to a beautiful section of the text, a beautiful section that describes what we just heard them sing about, the choir, that how wide, how high, how incomprehensible is the great love of God. Now, as Paul is writing the book of Romans, one of the questions we may ask is, why is he writing? What is his intent? What is his purpose? Well, divinely speaking, the Holy Spirit is the one who directed Paul. Paul wrote portions of the scriptures at the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Humanly speaking, Paul wrote so that the believers might be grounded in their faith. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, he says, I keep asking that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul is writing so that we might know Christ. He is writing not only that we may know him salvifically or with our salvation, but that we might continue in our desire and in our journey to know him, and that beyond that, that we would also know the riches that we have in Christ, the incomparable inheritance and glory that is also a part of being in relationship with him. Romans chapter 8, we've looked and see that Romans 8, there are some beautiful, glorious facets of what it means to be in Christ, that glorious inheritance, that incomprehensible glory that awaits us, the fact that there is no condemnation, and that the Holy Spirit himself is our intercessor on our behalf to help us through life. As we come to Romans 8, verse 31 to 39, and we talk about the simple concept of God is for us. Last week we looked at God is with us. Now we look at God is for us. Relatively speaking, this is a fairly simple truth. It's very straightforward. God is for his people. And yet, even though it is a fairly simple truth, it's a simple truth with very deep implications, very deep ramifications in how we're to live the Christian life. Many of us who maybe have been raised in church or been in church many years or come from a good Christian family. And if I ask the question, do you know that God is for you? You would say, yes, I know that here. Many Christians know that here. Very few Christians know that here. What do I mean by that? Is that we know the facts, we know the knowledge, we know the text of what the scripture says, but the Christian who is ready and willing to truly appropriate this glorious truth into their life is able to live on this tidal wave of faith that will never crest. For us, nothing can be against us in Christ, and nothing can separate us from his love. Ephesians 1:17, Paul says, I write so that you can know these deep truths. He writes the book of Romans so that we might know who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, that we don't settle for the porridge of this world, but that we dine at the feast table of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 31 to 39 is also a love letter. As we talk, you maybe have heard throughout all of Scripture that the Scriptures themselves are God's love letter to mankind, and that is true. But in Romans 8, 31 to 39, we get a glimpse to where God is describing his love for us. You know, a love letter is, when you write to someone a love letter, it's to show them value. It's to show them how much they mean to you. Maybe even to communicate the degree and the extent to which your love will go. You know, I've written many love letters to my wife over the years, telling her I will never leave you. I'll always be here for you, affirming and describing my love for her. Romans 8, 31 to 39 is God's specific love letter to his people, to his redeemed. Now, it was interesting when I was researching this and just thinking about this concept of love letters, I came across this article in the Huffington Post describing love letters written by kids to other kids, and it was pretty hilarious. The first one here on the left says, "Roses are red, violets are blue, bacon is awesome, and so are you." You like that one? Yeah. Men, be very careful using that. If you say that, your wife's going to go, "Are you calling me fatty?" Okay? So be careful, don't use that one. Anyways, but you know, I remember in junior high or, you know, when you're young and you write that note, it says, "I love you. Do you love me? Check yes or no." You know, many love affairs have started this way at the young age of junior high. When you look at love letters, they're communicating value. There's a famous painting in Amsterdam that shows a maid bringing her noble woman, the noble woman of the house, a letter written by an anonymous lover telling her how much this person loves this woman. And you can see kind of the maid, she's kind of looking on with anticipation, wondering what is going to be said in this tender love letter. And the woman is, who is this from? What's this about? And you know, as we look throughout Scripture and throughout the history of the church, the angels of God, the messengers of God, are those messengers of love and compassion and mercy to us. And it says even in Hebrews that angels long to look into the things of God, into what God has prepared for them, and that they are looking to see this special communication, a special position of love that has been granted to us as God's people. Now, some of our men in here, love letters too ushy-gushy, okay? So on this aspect, you can also consider it this way. That God is not only writing a letter of love, but he's also writing a letter describing that he is the ultimate refuge. He is the refuge that within these walls of love, you are protected, you are upheld, you are kept from the tidal wave, from the upheaval of the world around you. That if you are in me, nothing can be against you. These walls will not be breached. That nothing can separate us from his love. That this fortress is absolutely, this fortress of his love, of his presence, is unassailable. Romans 8, 31 to 39, we're going to look at two questions. One, who can be against us? And who can separate us? Two rhetorical questions that are found directly in the text. Actually, several more, but these are the two key questions here. Who can be against us? Believer? Think about this. Who can be against you? What does this mean for life? Who can separate us from his love? Think about that for a moment. Have we appropriated these truths into our life? Let's take a look. Beginning in verse 31, I'll tell you what, before we actually get to these portions, let's go ahead and read it all the way down. Because as Paul writes this letter, you're going to see this is a portion, I believe, many times in Paul's letters, he writes menting for it to be read aloud. So he writes as a preacher. And he writes here in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I can stop right there. What a beautiful passage. Describing God's love, that love letter, that statement that his fortress of love, the fortress of his presence, is unbreachable. Who then can be against us? Romans 8, 31 to 34. Let's look at that first section. It says, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now understand this. Paul is writing here at the beginning, continuing the thought from last week. He says, what shall we say then to these things? What are these things? Last week we saw that God is with us. The Holy Spirit is interceding for us. He's walking with us through the valleys of life. And that God has a purpose and plan of salvation. From God's perspective, we saw it last week, those that God has redeemed as his own, he will continue until he glorifies them, the irrevocability of salvation. And Paul says that if God is for sure going to complete this work that he has begun in our life, if that is a for certain, if that is a certainty, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? At the beginning here, Paul is making a statement with regards to God's power, ability, and authority. And he illustrates it by referencing back. He says, if God has the authority, the ability, the power to determine that he is going to redeem his people absolutely completely, that all things work together to the good for those that love God, who are called according to his purpose. If all of those things are true, he's going to make them happen. This speaks to God's incredible authority and power. Scripture says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Is this text saying that if there are people against us, no? That there are no people against us? No, that's not what it's saying. Matter of fact, the text is saying that we do have people against us. We need to recognize that we will have opposition in the Christian life. We will have opposition. 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, will face that opposition. We all will have opposition in life. It is inevitable. It's written into the very fabric of this creation. We are all going to face battles and temptations and trials. We are all going to walk through valleys in life. That is something that you cannot escape from. There are some that try to stick their head in the sand, try to remove themselves from life to try and mitigate it as much as possible. But just because you stick your head in the sand does not mean that the battles will not come. The battles will come. Why? Because Satan doesn't take prisoners. If you just choose to ignore the battle, not fight the battle, that just makes you an easier target, in all honesty. It says that Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, I've said this before, but I have seen a lion devour its prey. Everybody who comes to Africa to go on safari, they say they want to see a lion kill. They get done seeing the lion kill, and they say, I never want to see that again. Why? It is a graphic sight to behold. You're watching an animal struggle for its last breath as a pride of lions rips it to pieces. It is this imagery that Scripture uses of Satan, that he is a devourer, a destroyer, an accuser, one who will take no prisoners, who will delight in destroying you just because. The fact that you are less of a threat to his kingdom just makes it all that more satisfying for him. We will have opposition. We will face difficulty. Will we fight the battle, though? are we going to find victory through it? See, we are going to face opposition, but Paul's encouragement here is that if God is for us, now stop here for a minute. This is not a conditional if. This is not if God is for us. I don't know if he is. If he is, then we're okay. It's not that kind of if. This if is actually better translated as since or because. Since God is for us, because God is for us, nothing can be against us. It is a conclusive statement. It does not show a possibility. It shows a definite reality that God is for us. See, God's overpowering presence throughout Scripture is manifest. I mean, how many times throughout Scripture do you see God's people pitted against overwhelming odds and God comes through? Even when the people don't deserve it, which is like 99.9% of the time, actually 100% of the time. God's presence is that he is for his redeemed people. Now, there's probably no greater account of this than the account of David and Goliath in the Old Testament. You know, we learned it in Sunday school, how young David went up to Goliath and how he had victory and how God demonstrated his might greatly in that. A couple of months ago, myself and two of our pastors were able to hear from this man, Malcolm Gladwell, who is a journalist who wrote this book, David and Goliath. Now, the man is a New York Times bestseller, a prolific writer of articles for various big magazines in New York, and we heard him share his account of David and Goliath. Now, the guy is a gifted writer. Man, he is well accomplished, got a resume that's just very respected. The problem is that Malcolm looks at this account of David and Goliath not for its main point, but basically what he wants to get out of it. There is two terms that we use to interpret Scripture. One is called exegesis. What is the Scripture telling us? Eisegesis is the opposite. I've come to a conclusion. Now I'm going to put my conclusion on Scripture and make Scripture conform to my conclusion. Now the scary thing is that all of us do that unless we are actually on guard to not do that. We come to the text, we say, I don't see how this could be possible. It must be this, and we haven't studied Scripture, but we come to a conclusion about the way things should be, and then we go to the text and make the text conform to our opinion. Eisegesis. Malcolm's approach to David and Goliath, and millions of people have read this book, is that David, when he came to Goliath, it wasn't that Goliath was just this incredible warrior, that David in his own abilities recognized his own abilities, his own giftings, and he himself found it within himself to take advantage of this situation because Goliath truly wasn't as big of a threat as he thought. He was able to overcome it because he appropriated his own giftings. Now, the New York Times reviewer of this book said this. When he writes about the actual example of David and Goliath, he makes the point that David, quick and accurate with the slingshot, was in fact the one with the advantage over Goliath, who was too big and slow and blurry-eyed to comprehend the way of the tables had been turned. Malcolm says this. All these years, he adds, we've been telling these kinds of stories wrong. His point was, and it's based on some shoddy research, I don't know where he gets it from, but he said that Goliath struggled with giantism. He had this giantism and probably a tumor that was pressing against the optic nerve that created blurry vision. He was slow to respond. He was a big, clumsy doof. Okay? That's who Goliath was. And David, recognizing his own smarts, took that and appropriated his own strengths in the situation, took advantage of it. You know what this is? This is the greatest self-help story from Malcolm's perspective. That we, if we appropriate our own giftings into situations, we can overcome our personal Goliaths in our life. Here is the problem. Preachers and authors, unfortunately, have many times interpreted and put themselves into the David and Goliath story and made it about them when it has nothing to do with us or even David. The point of the story is not about David. The point of the story is about God. But let's come to that in just a moment, because what does the Bible actually have to say about Goliath? It says that Goliath was a champion. Goliath of Gath, 9 feet and 6 inches tall. Now, what can you tell me about Goliath? Who are his people? Where did he come from? Philistines, Philistia. Do you know where the Philistines came from? Anybody know? Where they migrated from? Yes, somebody said over here. They came from the Aegean region, which is modern-day Greece. So these are a Grecian people that have migrated down here, become the Philistines. Now, Hollywood has corrupted this whole really bad, but have you ever heard of the Spartans? You know, the Spartans, they were warriors. Well, the Grecians were known for being warriors. They had developed weapons made of iron and shields made of iron, and their tactics on the battlefield were just unmatched. That's why Alexander the Great was able to sweep across the known world and take apart many of the old empires. Well, here the Philistines come with that Aegean knowledge, that war-making ability, knowledge of metallurgy, which is the crafting of metals. They crafted iron weapons. They crafted iron chariots. These guys were bad dudes on the battlefield. Goliath is a champion of the big bullies of the block. If this guy is really a blurry-eyed, slow-moving, lumbering numbskull, if that's who this guy is, do you think the Philistines, Logic 101, are going to put their champions out there on the front battle line to determine the fate of the battle? Yes or no? No. Historically and archaeologically, Malcolm's research doesn't even line up. So the fact is here is that back in the day, the Aegean peoples oftentimes, so that they wouldn't totally destroy one another, they would choose a champion from one side. The champions would fight to the death. Whoever won, the other army would then have to surrender. So Goliath is coming out. He's this champion, a man of great stature, a great warrior, who is armed with a helmet of bronze, armed with a coat of mail. Both of these are made of bronze, which is a hard metal, nothing like the Israelites had. The Israelites did not have this. His coat of mail weighed 125 pounds, just his coat of mail. And then he had armor on his legs, a javelin of bronze. A javelin is a throwing spear. He then also had a spear that was like a weaver's beam, a spear that could be thrown, but oftentimes was used in a thrusting strategy. So here, this guy, this is no lumbering, sick giant. He's a walking tank on the battlefield. So here comes a shepherd boy with a sling. Now, David was a good slingshot guy. I mean, the ancient Israelites, they were mean with the slingshot. They could hit things from a far distance and be very accurate and very lethal. But David is hilariously outmatched. He's outrageously outgunned. He is incredibly overwhelmed. There is no way beyond that. Even in a straight open battle, the Philistines had their weapons of warfare that were made of iron. And if you go to the Valley of Elah today, you can actually see that's where the battle took place. You can see that in Scripture. It says the Israelites were on one hill, the Philistines were on the other hill, and right in the middle, there's this big, flat, open field. The Jews knew if they came off their hill and went down on that flat land, their chariots, the Philistine chariots, would cut them to pieces. Then you ask, well, if the Philistines were so superior, why didn't they just take the Israelites? It's because the Israelites were up on their hill. They had the advantage as long as they were up on their hill. So Goliath, day after day, walks across this plain, walks to the hill right here in the Valley of Elah, looks up at the hosts of the Israelites up there and says, send down a champion to me. We'll decide the fate of the battle. Send him down, you people who trust in this God, whoever this God is. David, small, ruddy, young man, probably in his 20s or somewhere around there, comes down the mountain, says, I will fight Goliath. Now, David did not say, look at all these, look at all the advantages I've appropriated through my own giftings. I'm the perfect choice for this. You know what he said? The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. You know where this kind of assurance comes from? This kind of assurance comes from the Romans 8:31, even though it wasn't even written yet, that if God be for us, who can be against us? David then continues and he stands before Goliath, this walking tank of a man who is a champion among champions of warfare. And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And then he says, "The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand." What is the point of the story? Believer, this is not about you and I having a little template for how to fight the little Goliath in our life. There are some principles that we can derive to approach that, yes. But the main point of the story here is that if God is for his people, or since God is for his people, nothing, I mean nothing, can stand against them. When the Jews, when the Israelites came across the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Exodus, again and again, they were hilariously outmatched. But time and time again, God put them in that position so that they would know and understand that if God is for you, nothing, no one, not anybody can be against you. What would happen if the church in America appropriated that truth into their lives? Not foolishly apart from Scripture, but under the umbrella and guidance of Scripture, know with a certainty that we can go, we can proclaim, and we can stand in holiness and in love for our fellow man, because we know that even though the enemy throws his attack at us, nothing can stand against us. There is a battle raging. Now, we may want to build our little enclaves of stability. And you know, we want to be comfortable, whether it be at home or at church, the same seat we sit in every week at church. You know, whatever it may be, we like our little enclaves of security, don't we? We do. But here is the truth. Like we said, the opposition and the battle will come, that Satan does not ignore or think, "Oh, well, he's got his little safety zone in his home, I'm just going to ignore them." Look at the church. Look at our church. None of us, no church is exempt from this. We face the attack of Satan as he looks to insert himself and to destroy, to create division, to create discontent, and even theological error. We think our families are a nice little enclave of stability or safety. My goodness, look around at our families in America today. With moms and dads who've abdicated their role, instead of picking up their armor to fight the fight. Now, if you're a parent and you messed up, you know what? Grace. God gives grace, mercy, forgiveness. Get back up, get back in the fight. Just because we failed doesn't mean we have to continue to be a failure. But there is a battle raging for the soul of God's people. We have to fight that battle and understand with confidence that in him there is no temptation that overtakes us that is not common to man, and that we can also have a way out through the power of God, through whom no barriers, no spiritual dominions can withstand his presence. Who can be against us? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him give us all things? There's a beautiful allusion back to a great Old Testament passage again, the passage of Abraham and Isaac. Remember the account of Abraham and Isaac? Abraham was told by God, "Take your son, your only son, the covenant son." Isaac was the one through whom the promised covenant would come. He was a miracle child. They were old. They should not have been able to bear children, but they had this one child, one who they've been waiting for their entire married life. He comes, their precious, the most beloved son, the one who will inherit the fullness of God's blessing. And God tells Abraham, "Abraham, take your son, your only son. Take him up into the mountain, spill his blood on the altar, burn his body as a sacrifice to me." Here we have one of the most moving accounts in the Old Testament. I mean, I love my kids. I could not even fathom what this would be or what this would look like. And yet, though Abraham's heart was breaking at the task that was before him, even though he loved his son more than anything in the world, he loved his God more. And so he went up to the mountain, bound his son, laid his son on the altar, raised the knife, ready to slit his son's throat, to spill the blood, and then to burn his body as a sacrifice of worship to God. I mean, can you imagine as a parent standing over your child being commanded to do this? Would you not question God? But you know what? Abraham's faith was so deep that Hebrews 11 says that Abraham believed and trusted God so much that he knew that even if God had to raise Isaac from the dead, he was going to fulfill his promise. So as he raised the knife and he was about to plunge the knife into his son, his only son, a voice from heaven speaks in Genesis 22:12 says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." The important thing in this story is actually it's not about Abraham and it's not about Isaac. Again, you know what the story is about? Foreshadowing the coming of Jesus Christ. Did you know that the mountain on which Isaac was to be sacrificed was the mountain on which the temple would be built? It was that place where that would be a bridge from man to God, and ultimately in that place where Christ would be laid on the altar by his father. It says here that in God did not spare his own son, but gave him. God took his own son, his one and only son, laid him on the altar, raised the knife to make his son a sacrifice for you and for me. And you know what? There was no voice that said stop. The father took the knife and he plunged it into his son, crushing his son, crucifying him for our sins. He killed his only son because he so loved you and he so loved me. He spilt the blood of his only son, submitted him to ridicule because God did not spare his own son. He said, did not spare him, but gave him up for us all. And then he says, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God, who is not willing to even spare his own son and give you the greatest blessing, the greatest inheritance that heaven could possibly offer, if he was willing to give that, why do we doubt for even one moment that God is for us and that nothing can stand against us? Scripture continues. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. So he's not, didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Look at this. First, God's covenanted people will be accused. We will be accused. Our hearts accuse us. Satan accuses us. We will be accused. The important thing to know is those accusations, those condemnations have no authority. Why? Paul says, who is it that accuses? God is the judge. He is the one who justifies, not Satan, not anybody else in this world. God is the judge, and he has said, this person, this individual who I have died for and I have shed my blood and have made righteous, I have justified, no accusation can be brought against them because Christ took the penalty. Second, no condemnation. Jesus, he said, who is it that condemns? Do you know that Jesus took the condemnation, paid our debt with his blood, declared his victory by his resurrection? Isn't it beautiful that Romans 8:1 begins with, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? And in Romans 8:33, he reminds, says, remember this. Who is it that condemns? There is no condemnation. Jesus paid for our condemnation. We are free, no longer bound. And the final word here He raised again, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's the judge, he's the sacrifice, and now he is the final word, who is sitting at the right hand of God. Now, sitting, it's kind of it's a posture of finality. He sat down because the job is done. The work is accomplished. He stands exalted now at the right hand. He didn't stay dead. He raised again. He's been exalted to the right hand of the throne of God, where at the right hand of the throne of God is interceding for us, Scripture says, even as the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. So if Jesus, who was given as a sacrifice for our sins, raised from our dead, is our judge and says there's no accusations possible, and is our sacrifice, no condemnation possible, he's at the right hand of the throne of the Most High, constantly interceding to the Father on our behalf, why do we doubt that if God be for us, who can be against us? The answer is nobody. Nobody. Who can be against us? Nobody. Second, who can separate us? Who can tear us from Christ? It says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us? This word separate has a spatial quality about it. If you think about two mountaintops separated by a great divide, who shall separate us? Who shall separate us from God? This is the tallest bridge in the world, 1,600 feet from the valley floor to the span of the bridge in Sidu, China. It spans a great divide. Paul says, who can separate us? Who can divide us? The answer is no one. Why? Romans 5. Jesus was the bridge that connected that divide. Nothing can separate us. Nothing can shake that love. Nothing can tear us apart from God. You know why nothing can tear us apart from God? It's because you weren't the one who bonded yourself to God. It was God who bonded you to himself. It is not a bond that you can break. If you are in Christ, if you are one of the redeemed, then that bond cannot be broken. It cannot be severed. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Can this separate us? Can tribulation, the upheaval of the world, can distress, the trauma that we face in life, or persecution, that outward oppression of Satan and his puppets to destroy the people of God? Do you know that our brothers and sisters in China, in the Middle East, in Iran, where there's 800,000 believers in Iran, you can't just imagine behind the iron wall of Islam yet there's that many believers. In the concentration camps in North Korea, do you know what our brothers and sisters hold on to? Is that what can separate us from his love? Can these bonds? Can this prison door? Can the oppression? Can the distress of life? Can that separate me from the love of God? The answer is no. Psalm 139, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your presence? Nowhere. In the darkest points, in the darkest valleys of life, no matter where we go spatially in this world or how dark we go spiritually in this world around with the enemies surrounding us, even there, nothing can separate us from his love. Not famine, the want of life, not bonds and persecution or nakedness when we have nothing, or sword or hostility. Nothing. Nothing. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. Reminder here that we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, that throughout the history of the church has grown on the blood of the martyrs, of the witnesses of Christ. The Christian will face oppression and difficulty in life on this fallen earth. Any preacher who gets up and tells you, I've got the secret to a happy, carefree life, is selling something. But it ain't the truth of the Word of God. This the Christian will face trial and hardship and difficulty and valleys in life. As we learned last week, that all things work together for our ultimate good. But for the sake of Christ, Christians are killed and suffer for the name of Christ abroad. Why is this? Because Satan and the forces of hell have a militant aim to destroy the people of God and to hinder the forward march of the kingdom of God. But in spite of this, when the attacks come, when the trials come, we don't have to worry who is in control, because Scripture has already told us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You know this phrase, we are more than conquerors, we are more than able to have victory because we are in Christ, more than conquerors. Do you know that the United States supercarrier is considered the greatest warship ever built? It's the largest warship ever built. Displacement of over 100,000 tons. No other country even comes close to it. When a supercarrier arrives in your backyard or off your coast, there is a statement. Because the supercarrier is an unequaled match on the battlefield. The amount of firepower these things generate. If you see a carrier group arrive off your coastline, you should be nervous. Most countries can't afford to upkeep one of them. The United States has 11. It is said that the Northern Carrier Group or the North Atlantic Carrier Group can generate more firepower than the entire combined United Kingdom Armed Forces. That's Great Britain. When one of these arrives, it's a show of overwhelming force. Paul says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. In Christ, when God arrived on the scene, he had been there the whole time, but when he was there with David on the battlefield in the Valley of Elah, before what humanly speaking was an insurmountable odds, we need to remember that the God who no one can be against if God is in their corner was an infinitely overwhelming show of authority and force in the believer's life. No, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing can separate us. You know what nothing means? Nothing means nothing. Nothing, not anything. Paul says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, I am absolutely convinced in my mind, I am sure, I'm absolutely positive that death cannot separate us. First thing in the list. Remember I said a couple of weeks ago that most of you prefer to be in the casket than giving the eulogy? You know, the number one fear among people is public speaking. Well, in truth, when we face the gates of death and we don't have the assurance of Christ, that is the most terrifying place to be. There is nothing that mankind fears more than death. And sometimes, because believers have not matured in their faith, death is still viewed as something that is an unknown and a horrible thing. Did you know that Scripture says that precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints? Do you know why that is? It's because when we go to a funeral and we see the casket there and we see our loved one in that casket, we know their shell of a body is in there. But that is not where they are if they are in Christ. Because the very first thing that cannot separate us from his love is death. Death is simply a portal through which we enter into the eternal presence and the magnificent, awesome reality of God's eternal love. The first thing that cannot separate us is death. But not only death, not life. Not anything in this life can separate us from God's love. If you are in Christ, nor angels, nor rulers, the angels, the spiritual beings, the spiritual warfare that goes behind the scenes, even they cannot separate you from the love of God. Rulers whoever gets elected president, no matter what authoritarian figure comes on the scene, or no matter what nuclear holocaust comes down the road, we do not have to fear, because what? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We do not need to worry about tomorrow or our portfolio, about what's going to happen tomorrow. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Why? Because the very next thing, nor things present, nor things to come, can separate us from the love of God. Why are you worrying about tomorrow? My love is with you now, it will be with you tomorrow, and it will be with you throughout eternity. Nothing in time can separate us. Powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation, anything you can imagine in creation, anything you can imagine in existence, if you are in Christ, nothing, I mean nothing, I mean nothing, can sever that bond. It is everlasting and eternal. Paul says nothing can separate us from the love of God, the Father, exemplified in Christ on the cross. Who is our Lord, our Master, who with his Holy Spirit makes intercession on our behalf, so that we might continually know and be reminded that if God is for us, no one, nothing can be against us. And that who shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing. Believer, what would happen if these truths went from here to here? And we as a church can walk forth in boldness, knowing that there is nothing in this universe that can withstand the forward march of a people whose God is the Lord. That there is nowhere that we can go, nothing that can happen, that can sever us from the abiding, loving presence of a Father who is willing to plunge the knife of the cross into his own Son because he loved you so much. Never doubt God's love, because it'll be with us eternally for those who are in Christ. If you would stand with me this morning, bow your heads, close your eyes. And let us pray together. Father, what an absolutely critical reminder it is that if God, if you are for us, nothing can be against us. And nothing can separate us from your love. No one can condemn, no one can accuse. That we can live in the light of victory and freedom, not because of anything we did, but because of what you did on the cross. If there is someone here who does not know you, Father, would you move their heart to come talk to me, talk to one of our fellow believers here, say, how can I be saved? And Father, for my brothers and sisters in Christ this week, may they remember that the sovereign God is with, supporting, interceding, and behind and before us. Help us remember that nothing can separate us from your love. Help us to proclaim that magnificent gospel to all of those around us. We ask all these things by the power of your blessed name, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless. Have a blessed week, and see you this evening.